To everyone this morning, and especially appreciate those who stand in the gap when so many are out of town to give praise to the Lord, that our praise would be continuous and not left lacking. We have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew and its version of the story of Christ's birth. There are only two Gospels that tell this story, of course, Matthew and Luke. And we are looking at Matthew this year. We've come to chapter 2, and we're in our final week today. Last week, we talked about the Magi and the star that they were following and the gifts that they brought. But in the midst of this story full of sweet celebration and touching moments and glorious announcements, there looms a dark figure who represents the opposite of all the rest. And that's what we're going to talk about this week. We're going to talk about King Herod. Just as the Magi part of the story foreshadows the Gentiles coming to the Jewish Messiah, even from the far off corners of the earth, so the King Herod part of the story foreshadows the rejection of Jesus, especially on the part of those in power, and his death eventually at their hands. We're going to read the entire chapter today because the whole thing is about Herod. Matthew 2:1-23. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that And in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he should be called a Nazarene. So, King Herod. This Herod was Herod the Great. It just shows that when they say the great, it doesn't always mean that morally they were great. He was the father of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist and had the hearing with Jesus on the night or the morning of his crucifixion. He had reigned for 43 years at this time. He was about 70 years of age. He was literally weeks from his death. But still, he was keenly afraid of losing his throne. He was a violent man, increasingly so near the end of his life. He was known for his murderous outbursts. He wiped out the entire family of his predecessor because of his suspicions that they were going to try to take back power. His wife belonged to that family. He killed her as well. One of his 10 wives, one at a time. I don't actually know if they were one at a time, but the one he had at the time. He had two of his sons strangled because he feared they were plotting to take his throne. Then he had another son killed for trying to poison him because the son was impatient to inherit the crown. When he knew he was close to death, probably shortly after this Magi incident, Herod, knowing he was very unpopular with the Jewish people, ordered all the prominent Jews to come to his palace. And when they arrived, he had them locked up and then slain at the hour of his death to make sure that there would be mourning among the Jews on the day of his death instead of the anticipated celebration and festivity. The slaughter of the innocents in Matthew 2 is consistent with the other things that this man did. This is the man who ruled over Judea at the time of Christ's birth. This is the man the Magi went to ask for help in their pursuit of the newborn king. I'd like to spend some time considering together why this part of the story is here. Why did God inspire Matthew to record this particular part of the story? For some, this part of the story ruins the whole thing. The rest of the story is so sweet and so positive. But this part is so disturbing that it takes away, for some people, all that the rest of the story gives. So why did God even allow this to happen in the first place? Why didn't he tell the Magi in a dream not to go to Herod's place in the first place? It would have saved these little children from being slaughtered, and it would have saved people from the trauma of reading this part of the story down through the ages. So let's think together about why this might be here. Obviously, God wants us to understand the good news of Christ's coming. But can we really do so unless we also come to grips with the bad news? If we're going to understand the wonderful supply of God's grace made available in Christ, mustn't we first understand the ugly reality of human sin and divine justice? And would God really have blessed us by hiding that from the pages of His Word? You see, a lot of people celebrated the arrival of the promised Messiah. It's even hard for us to imagine a more adoring, warm reception than the one that Jesus received when he was born. But sadly, not every heart prepared him room. Some reacted to his coming with hatred as strong as the love of those who received him. And Herod is the supreme example of this. But he was just the first. All through our Lord's life, he was received and he was opposed. All through the Gospels, this is recorded. In John 7:30, they sought to seize him. In John 7:40, it says, a division among the people arose over him. Some said he was a prophet or the Christ. Some wanted to seize him, arrest him. In John 11, the chief priests and the scribes gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should tell him so that they might arrest him. In Luke 19, he was teaching on a daily basis, and the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people were seeking to destroy him. They were searching for something he would say that would give them justification to seize him. In Luke 20, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to lay hands on him at that very moment, it says, but they feared the people. Now, it's one thing to disagree with a person. It's one thing to think someone is doing harm in society. It's one thing to dislike someone. But it doesn't often get to the point when people are trying to kill other people, and especially when leaders, people who are there to provide protection, are themselves trying to plot the death of someone that they're supposed to be protecting. But we find this not just at the end when Jesus was crucified. We find it all through the story. In Luke 4, once there was a crowd that was so filled with rage that they dragged Jesus to the brow of the hill that their city was built on in order to throw him down off the cliff. In Mark 11, the chief priests and scribes were seeking for a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. In John 8, they were so upset that they picked up stones to throw at him. In John 10, again, they picked up stones, saying, "This is for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Many people hated him. Many people wanted to kill him. In Herod, this hatred was so strong that he was willing to kill a number of other innocent children in order to try to kill the baby Jesus. From the time of his birth, before he had done anything or said anything, before he had made any public statements or performed any controversial acts, they already hated him and wanted to kill him. This is not just disagreement. This is personal. This is hatred. When Simeon held the 40-day-old baby Jesus in his arms, he said, "This child is appointed for a sign that is opposed." Luke 2:34. And it's important for us to see this part of the story, because we're going to be treated in the same way if we belong to Christ. We will be loved by those who love him. We will be hated by those who hate him. This is what Jesus taught us in John 15:20. If they persecuted you, they will persecute. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I have told you often, and now tell you even with tears, that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. Philippians chapter 3. And because they are enemies of the cross, they are enemies of the people of the cross. This is the world we live in. And it's getting more and more this way. And that means we live in a day of great pressure. Great pressure to conform. Great pressure to avoid truths which the enemies of Christ don't like. On the one hand, there's a great temptation to live for the approval of the world, which is opposed to Christ. And on the other hand, there's great temptation to isolate ourselves from the hostile world. But neither of these are the way of Christ. They are responses of fear, not responses of love. It's getting easier and easier to live an intimidated life. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7. And it's, you know, it's sort of fitting that I preach this message to a crowd that's a fraction of what we're used to having. Because it gives us a little taste. What if this is what happens to all churches, you know, down the road? What if every church becomes a skeleton of its former self as the pressure gets worse and as the world's burden weighs heavier and heavier upon the church, and more people just don't consider it worth it anymore and give up on their faith? And what if the only way we're worshiping is with a skeletal crowd and with a skeletal number of believers who we are fellowshipping with and who are calling on, continuing to call on the name of the Lord? This may be where we're headed. I don't know. You read church history, there are times when the church shrinks and when there's a mass exodus from the church. Even in one generation in New England, in the Boston area in the early 19th century, there were 100 Congregationalist churches, I believe in 1800, and by 1825, all but three of them had become Unitarian churches. It happens. Maybe it's going to happen in our day. The question is, are we going to be faithful? Herods are scary. But if God is with us, who can be against us? They may take our things, they may take our livelihood, they may take our family, they may even take our lives. They've done it before. And it's being done in places around the world as we speak. It will certainly happen more in the future. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther. God is able to protect, as he did with Jesus in our story. And if we isolate ourselves from the Herods of the world, we miss the opportunity to reach out to the Magi who are being drawn to Christ. Joseph and Mary fled from Herod, but welcomed the strangers from the east into their own home. For not all unbelievers are Herods. For every Herod, there are some far off being led and drawn to Christ. It can be scary, though. God can protect, but sometimes he withholds his protection, as he did with these little children in Bethlehem. You know, in Acts 12, we have these two stories juxtaposed to one another. We have the rescue of Peter by the angel the night before his execution. And we have James not being rescued. The apostle James not being rescued and executed as the first apostle to be martyred. Why does God protect one and not the other? God is perfectly wise and perfectly good, but he doesn't always explain to us why he does what he does. Why does he protect the baby Jesus and not the little peers of Jesus in Bethlehem? Is he just protecting his own son while not protecting other people's sons? That would be an incredibly unfair accusation. Remember, God gave his son to be killed. God didn't spare Jesus and allow the others to die because he loved Jesus and not the others. Remember that in protecting his son, God was only delaying his death, not forbidding his death. Jesus wasn't ready to die yet because he wasn't ready to redeem. He hadn't lived a life of perfect obedience yet. He hadn't willingly surrendered himself to death yet. He hadn't taught the world the meaning of life, of his life and his death yet. He hadn't trained a few men to be the foundation of his future church yet. Jesus being spared while the others were allowed to die was not for Jesus' sake. It was for others' sake, including those little ones of Bethlehem. Those poor little victims of Herod. Their only hope of eternal life was in Jesus being protected from the slaughter of the innocents. It was partially out of compassion for them that God spared Jesus. You know, many people completely misunderstand Christmas. You hear it all the time at this time of year on the radio and the newspaper. People basically saying that Jesus came to bring peace among men on earth. Misapplying Luke 2:14. The fact is, as Simeon said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." That's not someone who's bringing everyone together into one big happy family. He's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." What if you are the last one in your family who has faith in Christ? That's discouraging, but it could happen. Will you be faithful? You know, when Jesus says that he comes to bring a sword, he doesn't mean that he comes with a sword to fight. That's not the idea. That's not why he talks about a sword. He's talking about a sword because a sword is designed to cut things in two. He separates. He divides people into two groups just by his coming. Because some of the people love him and others hate him. Some people receive him and others reject him. Those are ultimately the only two groups. And everyone is in one or the other. Jesus himself said, "If you're not with me, you're against me." In Matthew 12:30. You can't be in both groups. You can't have one foot on each side of the dividing line. James 4:4 says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And children, the word enmity comes from the word enemy. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But not being a friend of the world does not mean not having friends in the world. Jesus himself was a friend of sinners. He came into the world of rebels and showed love to them and spoke truth to them. Their lostness troubled him. Matthew 9 describes it this way: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so our assignment that God has given us is a nuanced assignment, isn't it? Loving the world as God so loved the world, and yet not loving the world in the sense of not loving the ways of the world, and not loving the things of the world, and not longing for the approval of the world. And that means that we're going to live in a world which is hostile to who we are and how we think. And the farther you go into your life, the more that's going to be true. The more closely you represent Christ, the more they will treat you as they treated Christ. So each one of us needs to decide who we are. There's an old song that we used to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And one of the verses said, "Should no one join me, still I will follow. Should no one join me, even if it's just me." It will never be just me, of course. There are times when we feel like it's just me. Elijah felt like it was just him. And God came to him and reminded him, look, there's still 7,000 others who have not bent the knee to the idols. 7,000 who still worship me. But as the numbers shrink, you begin to feel like you're all alone. And it's a wonderful opportunity for us each to steel ourselves. Recognize the fact that, you know, we might live in a day when we have to say, even if no one else joins me, still I will follow. And now we come to the table of our Lord Jesus, where we remember why he was born. For he was born to die. He was born to give his life as an atoning sacrifice, to be a substitute for sinners, to bear the penalty of their sin, that they might be set free from that sin, forgiven of that sin, and enabled to live not for this world, but for his kingdom, which is forever. Let us come to the Lord in prayer.